16-year-old Billy is a child molester. Although no one ever would have guessed it, he is from a fine Christian home, a member of the National Honor Society, a gifted musician. But when the McDonald's went away on vacation to Hawaii and asked Billy to take care of their 6-year-old twin boys, well, of course, they never would have dreamed that Billy would sexually abuse their children while they were basking on the beaches of Maui. The Reverend Bradley Clark is a heretic. After 20 years of successful ministry and pastoring 3 evangelical churches, he began to read the ancient writings of 2nd and 3rd century Gnostics. And he was at first just interested, but after a while he was captured by them. Captured by them and fascinated by them until he adopted them and rejected the orthodox biblical teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. Mr. Christopher Long is an embezzler. During the 3 years that he worked for the United Banks, he successfully stole over $23,000 that he used to cover bad gambling debts. Now, in each of these cases, the persons involved claim to be Christians. And the persons involved confessed their sins and repented of them. Let me ask you, if you were the McDonald's, would you forgive Billy for molesting your children? Or if you were a member of Pastor Clark's church, would you vote to reinstate him as the pastor? Or if you were the president of the United Banks, would you forgive Mr. Long for the money that he took? Now, those are hard questions. Whether or not we would forgive those who have deeply offended us, who have seriously hurt those that we love, who have committed major breaches of trust and confidence. But let me make the questions tougher still. Not just questions of forgiveness, but questions of restoration. Harder questions. I mean, having forgiven Billy, would you allow him to babysit your children on your next business trip? Or having forgiven Pastor Clark, would you allow him to return to the pulpit and teach what he believes the Bible says Sunday after Sunday? Or having forgiven Mr. Christopher Long, would you allow him, if you were his superior at the bank, to return to his position handling money? See, the pointed and practical question is this. Does Christian forgiveness require restoration? Now, to answer that question in our teaching time tonight requires understanding of 3 separate but closely related concepts. The first concept is forgiveness. Forgiveness, which is giving up claim for what was lost. And that is the responsibility of the person who has been offended. To forgive is to surrender all claim for payment. If you forgive a debt, you're saying that that person no longer has to repay any money to you. To forgive some verbal injury means that you will not hold any bitterness. There is not any kind of repayment that you require. In its root meaning, forgiveness means to let go. So if you forgive someone, you let it go. That, of course, is a central biblical teaching of the New Testament. In the first century, the rabbis used to teach that the good Jewish thing to do was to forgive someone 3 times. So if someone offended you a second time, you would forgive them a second time. And if they hurt you a third time, you would forgive them the third time. But that was it. 3 times was the limit. That's why Simon Peter thought that he was being especially generous when he doubled the number and added one and said to Jesus, "How many times shall we forgive someone? 7 times?" Jesus replied, as Luke tells us in Luke 17, 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So forgiveness is not optional for Christians. As Christians, we must forgive other people. Not just three times. In fact, not just seven times, but seven times a day if need be. Actually, later in New Testament teaching, even the condition of repentance was removed, as Paul taught in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. "Let all," I underline that, "let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As Christians, we forgive because we have been forgiven, not because we've been asked to forgive. As Christians, we forgive for Christ's sake, and not just for the sake of the person who has offended us. It is not always easy to practice that Christian virtue of forgiveness. There are real-life situations, maybe you can think of some, that you can throw up and say, "Huh, of all the things to forgive, that would be impossible." The wife whose husband has repeatedly deceived her and had that extramarital affair with his best friend. Or the college co-ed who was raped by a young man she met, of all places, at a campus Bible study. Or the pastor who was forced out of the ministry because of the false accusations of some carnal Christian. Real life situations. But it is to those real life situations that Jesus says we as Christians must forgive. Even if it's seven times a day. Even as Jesus elsewhere said, if it's 70 times seven. No matter how often. Forgiveness is giving up claim for what was lost. But that's related to a second concept, and that is the concept of restitution. Restitution is giving back what was taken. And while forgiveness is the responsibility of the offended, restitution is the responsibility of the offender. It's the tangible expression of repentance. So that restitution is the offender's sincere effort to make right what he has done wrong. Let me ask you to look with me into Numbers chapter 5, because that's where the basic principle begins, although it is expressed frequently again throughout Scripture. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, the idea of restitution is stated by God to Moses, and in turn by Moses to the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any one of the sins that men commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person is guilty, he shall confess his sin which he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." So the idea here is that if I somehow bilk you out of $100, that I must confess that and not only give you the $100 back, but I have to give you 20% more, or $120 back. And then in some extreme cases, as explained in Exodus 22, it may even be necessary for the offender to give back as much as five times what he has stolen. Maybe from our childhood, remember the familiar story in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who has, as chief tax collector, stolen all kinds of money from all kinds of people, decided to give up to half of all that he owned back to those that he had cheated, and restored fourfold the things that he had taken. Restitution, though, becomes more difficult, at least in the calibration of it, when we move beyond things like money and cattle and land. How do you make restitution when the sin has been gossip or incest or heresy or adultery or discrimination? It is indeed far more difficult, but the principle is the same. The principle of restitution, that the offender is responsible to do his or her best to make things right, to bring them back to the way they previously were. In some cases, it may require a formal apology. In another case, it may be the difficulty of going to the person and facing that person and saying, I was wrong. Or it may, in the case of gossip, be the necessary act of going to all the people that it has been shared with and telling the truth where once before instead had been sown the lie. Or it may, in some extreme cases, even include going to prison in order to make restitution. The purpose of restitution is always, as best as possible, to put things back right, as close as possible to the way they were before. Now, let's just pause for a minute and switch to a narrative and try to put together these two concepts of forgiveness and restitution. It's the story of Sandy. When Sandy needed a job, Doug hired her as a sales representative for Acme Industries. But she was caught after about 18 months by external auditors who discovered that she had stolen from the company about $4,500 through fraudulent expense reports. Now, according to company policy, it was necessary for Doug not only to confront her with what she had done, but also to fire her because of what she had done. He did have an option on whether or not to report it to the authorities, and Doug chose not to do that. He did not call the police. Sandy is a Christian, and Doug is a Christian, and both are active members of First Church. Now, out of Christian conviction, Doug decides to forgive Sandy whether or not she asks for it, and whether or not she repays the money that she has stolen. And so he tells her, and he means it, that he has given to her full forgiveness. He doesn't hold anything against her. Now also, out of Christian conviction, Sandy confesses her wrong, both to Doug and to the other, at least related, employees of Acme Industries. She not only does that, but she sells her car, which is her only means of transportation and further employment, and she sells several pieces of furniture from her apartment in order to raise the $4,500, which she, in its entirety, repays back to the company. So Doug has given forgiveness, and Sandy has given restitution. The question is, should Doug rehire Sandy to her old job? And that, of course, introduces the third concept of restoration. Restoration is reinstatement to the former position or relationship. It's not a simple issue. In fact, in many ways, it's rather complex. Let us begin by saying that forgiveness does not mandate restoration. And I think there is frequent confusion here among Christians over the relationship between forgiveness and restoration. In my years of leadership involvement in Christian organizations, I have had a wide variety of experiences of people who, either in writing or verbally, talking to me directly or talking about someone else, have laid it on the line and said, if you forgive me, you have a responsibility to prove that forgiveness by allowing me back into the marriage, or allowing me back into the position, or giving that job back. In other words, forgiveness always means restoration. And sometimes I have, as maybe you have, felt terribly uncomfortable in those circumstances, because somehow the tables have been turned, and the offended has become the offender. The person who refuses restoration is sometimes directly accused of a greater sin than that which was perpetrated in the first place. You see, in some situations, restoration is right. But in some situations, it's wrong. But in no case does true biblical forgiveness require, as a carte blanche, reinstatement to former privileges and responsibilities. There are examples in Scripture. King David, for example, sinned and confessed his sin and was forgiven by God. But as you reread David's story in the Old Testament, you find that the same God who forgave David did not release him from the consequences of the sin which he had committed. On the other hand, you have the example of the prodigal son, who took a major section of his father's fortune, went and spent it, and spent it wildly, and then returned to his father's farm and asked for the most menial of jobs. Instantly, his father restored him. So in one case, biblically, there was no restoration with forgiveness, and in another case, biblically, there was full restoration with forgiveness. The point of it all is that in some cases it's appropriate, in some cases it isn't appropriate, but never in Scripture is it mandated that because we forgive, we must also restore. In fact, in some cases, restoration may not be the best. God, very specifically, forgives human sin, but he does not restore those whom he forgives to the Garden of Eden. When someone accepts Jesus Christ as Savior in a Sunday morning worship service here at Wooddale Church, that person is not instantly restored to the bliss that Adam and Eve experienced prior to the fall. And so likewise, there are times when we must biblically forgive those who have sinned against us, but we may not then restore them to their previous position. Let's look at another verse that I think is sometimes, again, misunderstood in this context, and that's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6:1 is perhaps one of the most quoted of scriptures when it relates to forgiveness and specifically restoration. Unfortunately, both the Revised Standard Version of the Bible and the King James Version of the Bible tend to leave some misimpressions. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The Greek expression that is used here, talking about trespass, is not so much a belligerent or direct sin as a mistake. And the restoration that is being talked about is not so much a reinstatement to a previous position as a setting right of that which was wrong. So maybe the best translation of this verse is from a Bible that you may not be terribly familiar with, the New English Bible. But I think it kind of captures the sense of it when it says, if a man should do something wrong on a sudden impulse, you who are endowed with the Spirit must set him right again very gently. That's the idea. The issue is setting the person back on the right course. The issue is not necessarily restoring the person to the previous position and relationship. In fact, the best way to set a person right may be to keep him out of his former position. Example, a social worker who has been continually tempted to abuse children probably is not going to be helped by reinstatement to a position as a counselor in a children's group home. Or another example, a flight attendant who has repeatedly stolen alcohol from the plane's galleys because she has a problem with both stealing and a problem with drinking, may not best be served by reinstatement so that she returns to her position in the skies. Or the preacher whose prominent position led him to pride, which in turn triggered immorality and false teaching and misuse of funds, may be far better served if he is not reinstated and restored to a place where he again might commit those same sins. And yet restoration is not just a matter of what is best for the offender. It's also a matter of what's best for other people who are involved. Again, an example. A church may be deeply hurt by someone who has a great sin of gossip. And that person may confess that sin and make restitution as best as possible. But for God's glory within the church, the best thing to do may be to keep that reformed gossip away from positions of confidential information. Or perhaps the physician who has written illegal prescriptions may perhaps not best be served by being returned to license and practice because returning him to license and practice may do more damage to his profession as a whole than if he is kept out. Or the politician who has betrayed public trust may be fully forgiven and may make restitution, but perhaps government is not best served by returning that once delinquent and now reformed politician to public office. The Bible does give ample examples of those who were not restored. Already mentioned, Adam and Eve were not restored to the Garden of Eden. King Saul was not restored to the throne of Israel. One of the most fascinating examples is in Deuteronomy 24, which is the basic place of Old Testament teaching about divorce and remarriage. Did you know that in Deuteronomy 24:4, it is very specific that if someone has been married to a person, divorced from that person, and then has married someone else, it is forbidden that the initial couple remarry one another. So people who may have been married for 25 years are forbidden to marry again after a divorce if there has been an intervening marriage. So there can be forgiveness, and as best possible, there can be restitution. But in that case, specifically, restoration is forbidden by Scripture. But good news. There are more examples in Scripture of restoration. Samson. You remember Samson, the man who was so mighty, who told his secret to Delilah, and as a result lost his strength and was captured by the Philistines, had his eyes blinded. But in Judges 16, we are told that God restored his strength. Restoration. Or King Nebuchadnezzar, who became so proud that God had to strike him insane. He became raving mad and lost his throne of Babylon, but we are told in Daniel 4 that he was restored to that throne. Or the 11 disciples, all of whom forsook Jesus in his hour of greatest need, all of whom were restored and became the 11 and eventually the 12 apostles. Or John Mark, do you remember that young man from the New Testament who eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark, who traveled as a missionary with Paul and with Barnabas and left them, actually went home. He was a quitter. And so in Acts 13, Paul said, "We're not going to have anything more to do with you." But in Colossians chapter 4, we find that Paul restored John Mark to missionary service. What does it take? Well, in order to have that restoration, there needs to be a combination of growth and grace. Prior to restoration, the offender should have ample opportunity to reaccredit himself. In other words, he must first establish a track record. An interesting application of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where are listed the qualifications for being a leader within the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:2, we are told that in order for a man to be an elder in Christ's church, he must be a one-wife kind of man. And then in the next verse, verse 3, we are told that he must not be a drunkard. All right, now what would happen if here in the life of Wooddale or in some other evangelical church, a man who served as an elder demonstrated that he was not a one-wife kind of man? In other words, he was unfaithful to his wife. Or what if he went out and through the consumption of alcoholic beverage demonstrated that he was a drunkard? Well, clearly, according to 1 Timothy 3, that person must be removed from the office of elder. But does that mean that that person can never again serve as an elder anywhere, anytime in the Church of Jesus Christ? No. No, restoration is certainly possible. But that restoration must first reflect a growth pattern in that person's life, where over whatever may be deemed an appropriate period of time, certainly not weeks or months, in all probability years and maybe many years, that person demonstrates that he has, by God's grace, established a track record of being a one-wife kind of man, or through a long period of sobriety has demonstrated that he no longer is a drunkard. And then restitution and restoration and forgiveness may all come together, and he is returned to the previous position. Let's apply it to a marriage. Suppose we have the situation, which is too tragically common, of a husband who abuses his wife and children. to the point that legal intervention is necessary and he has to be thrown out of the home. Should he be forgiven? Of course. As a Christian, we must forgive someone no matter what the offense that person has committed. But that doesn't mean that he ought to move right back in with the family. He may never move back in with the family. There needs to first be evidence of growth, and that may include extended therapy. It may include multiple evidence that he will not harm his family again. But when that growth takes place, then there is the potential for restoration to the family. But it's not just growth. It's growth, and then it's grace. Since Christians must always forgive, but are not required always to restore, restoration then becomes an act of grace on the part of the person who restores, the person who has been offended. Grace, well, it's a gift. That's what the word means. Grace is given from the goodwill of the giver, and it is not on the basis of the request or the expectation, and certainly not on the basis of the demand of the person who receives it. However, Christians who have experienced the grace of God, who marvelously has bestowed it upon us, certainly ought to be anxious to in turn bestow grace upon other people. Remember, it's the combination. So the person who grows and overcomes a previous problem cannot demand restoration. And the person who wants to be gracious but doesn't see any growth, in all probability, is not always wise in bestowing grace when there has been no growth. It is the combination of the two together, growth and grace. We dare not use the one independent of the other. First, there should be the evidence of confession, of repentance, of restitution, and then progress toward victory over the potential of repeating the original transgression. And then we seek God's mind and have the opportunity to act as God acts and bestow that grace. Well, let's conclude where we began. Billy the child molester, Pastor Clark the heretic, Mr. Long the embezzler. Should they be forgiven? Absolutely. Should they make restitution? Yes. But does Christian forgiveness require restoration? No. But it does give to us the opportunity to pray for and to look for growth and to exercise grace with the hope and the prayer and the dream that things may be set right. And the whole combination may come together of forgiveness, of restitution, of restoration. Let's stand and pray. Lord, this is one of those topics where we can page through the scriptures and read the verses, and we can cite the examples, but somehow in all of our minds, the principles immediately go to the specifics. And so there are husbands here tonight who are thinking about their wives, and wives who are thinking about their husbands, parents about children, and children about parents. For most of us, we have specific people and circumstances in mind. And we're struggling, Lord. We're struggling how to take these three concepts that someone can stand up in front and talk about and we can write down on note sheets, but to apply them to real live family situations, to take them to the job, to wonder how we ought to respond to some deep offense that either we have committed or has been committed against us. And there, Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit, that the principles of Scripture that we have here learned tonight might be applied in real life situations as Jesus would apply them. And for that grace we pray. Now, Lord, as we conclude this special day, the day that is your day, we step forth from this sanctuary amidst a busy world into the realities of the problems we face in the busyness of life, seeking your very special help and claiming the promise that you are with us. And so, Lord, as we distribute now around this metropolitan area and to distant places, go with us and bring us back again together in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good night. God bless you.